I will be paying particular attention to the sheets at the end of the service if you're one of the young folk, just to make sure that you've taken on board everything that's been said. No, I'm kidding. Right, we're looking this morning at Ephesians chapter 6, and we're on those verses 1 through to 9. So last week we looked at redemption and its effect upon marriage, and this week I want to look at redemption and how it shapes society. Redemption and how it shapes society. So today's British society is riddled with broken homes, unruly children, a poor work ethic, underhand employers. As you look around you at society, there are all manner of cracks and breaks and issues along the way. So what is the great hope for social reform? You know, things aren't so bad in that country. I have to be careful I don't paint things in such a bleak picture. But in reality, in lots of spheres of life, there is a breakdown and things aren't working as they should. So what is the great hope for societal reform? Then what is the great thing that is going to make all the difference? Well, many put their trust in the judicial system, the rule of law. So basically we have our parliament, our House of Lords, and we seek to enshrine in law what we believe to be right practices to govern the way that we operate. And in many ways that's important and should be done. But is that our great hope? Is that what will really make the difference in people's lives? Yet others still try the emperor's new clothes approach. In other words, they reinvent the family, they redefine work, they have an understanding or try and shift the understanding of what family and work is so that the breaks and the cracks don't appear as big as they might be. And they pretend to a large degree that those cracks aren't really there. They're so constantly redefining those terms and redefining work and the family that you begin to wonder what family and work are even supposed to look like. You've got no real understanding of what that is. Others, quite frankly, are not interested. There are too many personal things to worry about without asking questions about what the wider society. There are too many personal issues, and it's about what works for me. And not so much about what works in truth. So all of these attempts, let me suggest, miss the heart of the issue. The heart of this issue, as with many issues, or many of the issues that we talk about, are issues of the heart. So the reality is, the breaks and the cracks that we see in society around us are not to do with the need for better structures, the need for better understanding, but actually the reality is the need for a purer heart, a need for a heart which is responsive to God. You see, the law does not change the heart. It can at times alter behavior, but only if the penalty is stiff enough. But it never deals with the core issue. It is actually treating the symptoms rather than the disease. And ignoring the obvious, well, just makes the problem worse, doesn't it? As the heart gets embroiled more and more in deception, we convince ourselves that the truth is no longer true, and so our understanding of the truth is the truth that we live by. The problem with that, of course, is that we're forever changing our minds and changing our hearts on these things. So, you know, who's to say what is truth? I think that's the famous line that Pilate said, isn't it? Others, you know, disinterested simply means or simply underlines that the problem is much bigger than the symptoms. Society's issues stem from people who are living purely for themselves. Each and every one of us wants what we want, and who are you to say that I shouldn't have it? People would rather reject God than admit that they needed him. They'd rather reject God's standards and come up with a set of their own than adopt his standards and accept that they are what's right for our lives. Sin, we discover, selfishness ruins marriages, and this week we see that it corrupts our society. So how then can it be dealt with? Well, Ephesians has reminded us time and time again that the only one who can deal with this sin problem. The only one who can bring us back into relationship with God is Jesus Christ himself. And Ephesians 2, if you went back there and had a look there, you read these wonderful verses. Ephesians 2, and reading from verse 4 onwards. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So God, this morning, before we even look at this subject, comes to you and he says, look, if your heart at this moment is in rebellion to me, if all you want in your life is to do exactly what you want, then you've discovered what your biggest problem is. That sin, that selfish view on life. And it needs dealing with. And the Lord Jesus says, look, where you are in your life at this moment, I can come and I can rescue you. I can put right that core belief that all of life is about you and change that so that you understand actually all of life is about God. All of life is about the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder whether you're hungry enough for that this morning. To simply come and to confess that there's nothing that you can do to gain God's approval. Simply come and kneel and say, look, Lord, all my goodness is rubbish. I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need your righteousness. Now, isn't that a foundation for something better? About you, but this last week, all manner of sins have presented themselves before me that I could quite easily have indulged in. And this might come as a shocker to you, but actually some of those I actually did. But you see, the reality is I, just as much as you, need the Lord Jesus Christ. Because without his righteousness, I'm lost. Without his purity, I have no hope. But because of him, everything can change. Everything can be better, can't it? Because the basis isn't us, it's Christ. It's his righteousness. And it's his transformative power at work in our lives. So, the question comes then, if you have been rescued by Jesus, how do your relationships and your work ethic look any different from those who are around you, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the key again is the willingness to submit to God. If you remember the section, the phrase that begins off this section, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission is the key. Oh, that awful word again. That thing that we really do not want to do. Well, there are four areas of submission that are covered in verses 1 to 9. Children to parents, fathers to the Lord, employees to employers, and employers to their heavenly master. And fundamental to every relationship is submission to God through Christ. If that relationship is wrong, if you aren't submitting to Christ this morning, then you have no hope of getting any of your other relationships right. Submission to Christ is the only way for things to go right with you. So I want to look at this morning then, verses 1 to 4 under the title Family Dynamic. So if you are writing notes, that's what you're looking for. So I wonder whether you have, if you've had children or have children at this moment, whether you've ever replied to the question that one of your children has shot at you, why should I? The answer because you should or because I said so. Now, every child finds that response incredibly frustrating, don't they? They balk at that when you suggest that it's because they should and because you have said so. But actually, it's a valid response. The problem is that the child is not asking because he or she wants to find out the pros and cons of doing something. Quite frankly, they've already made up their mind they don't want to do it. So the issue is not, you know, can you give me a wonderful explanation as to why I should do this and then I'll change my mind? The issue is, who gives you the right to tell me to do this? What gives you that power and authority to say that I must, when quite frankly I really do not want to? Well, at that moment, entering into a discussion on Bible truth is not likely to yield any fruit. Believe me, I've tried. In fact, what it generally does is it pours fuel on the flames of rebellion. I don't know whether you've noticed that, but you certainly get told off for preaching at them. That's the reality of the situation. But why should we obey? Who gives parents authority over children? Well, certainly the government does. It gives parents authority within the framework of law. And society does. Around and about us in the society that we live in, it hasn't fallen that far that it doesn't understand that parents have a responsibility. It's still, there is societal pressure that parents should fulfill their responsibility. And we know that because when we turn on our news or we read our newspapers and we discover that some parent somewhere has failed, you discover that such scorn is laid upon them that you understand that society understands that parents have a place of authority. But, you know, even if those two were not the case, the ultimate authority comes from God. It is ultimate because he is creator. In other words, he made each and every one of us. There is not one of us here that lives and breathes and that continues to live and breathe that was not brought into life by the creator God and is not sustained in this life by the creator God. And so therefore, when God says that an order is such, then we have every reason to expect that that is the right order. And so we discover as we look at history where parents have failed in their duty, where children have become unruly, then so society begins to break down. It is ultimate because he himself is the perfect parent. God in the Bible shows us clearly that he is a father who loves his children, who wants the very best for his children, but who isn't adverse to disciplining his children. That he will do what it takes in order that his children might turn out as well-rounded followers of him. We see it ultimately in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, in the way that he loved and cared for his son. And even when he asked his son to do that which was impossible in one sense, we see that he went with his son. He willingly allowed his son to go to the cross, but he did not forsake his son in the ultimate sense. He was there. The Lord Jesus knew that he could depend upon his Father, and he entrusts his life, his spirit. He entrusts himself to his dad. We see that it's ultimate because it is decreed in his perfect law. We think about the Ten Commandments and the, as it were, the foundational principles for a society that works before God, and we discover that he has said in there that it is right that children obey, honor their parents. So therefore, when mum or dad replies to you, when in your rebellion you ask the question, why should I, with the answer, because you should, they are not fudging the issue like you like to think that they are. They're actually reminding you that you have to, if you wish to follow God's plan, respond to him. They aren't telling you lies. They're not trying to hoodwink you. But they are reminding you that the God who has power over your life, has power over every breath that you breathe, that he says it's right. And we read that in our text, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Or Colossians 3:20 puts it like this, just in case you think there are a few loopholes. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now that's a bit of a tricky old word, isn't it? Because sometimes we like to obey our parents sometimes and not other times. But the reality is God says actually you should obey your parents all the time. But actually I don't care about God, you might say. Well, let me just suggest to you that you're slipping into the area of emperor's clothes. Because you don't care about God, or because you don't think much of God, don't fool yourself into thinking that God isn't there. Because to pretend he's not there is to ignore all that creation tells you. Creation, day after day, screams, or shouts, perhaps the Bible uses a better word, about how great and glorious our God is. I had an article this week. It was defending science and defending the fact that science is getting quite a bad rep in the press at this moment in time. It was really arguing from the position that actually science is its own worst enemy, because whenever it lays out facts, it can't really lay facts out in a concrete form. It has to say that at this point, or we believe at this moment, because any real scientist understands that at any point there could be discovery of new data which completely changes all the things that they have discovered thus far. Alters the rules and makes them think again. So be careful if you cling to the fact that you think, well, science is explaining away God, because, well, I'm hoping that when we have Gareth come, in a week's time, you can grill him about all sorts of ways in why he, as a scientist, can actually believe that God is there. But you need to understand that you're simply digging your, putting your head in the sand, or believing a lie that is being spread around if you do not take seriously God's call upon your life. But I want you to understand, actually, it's not sufficient simply to obey, because it doesn't just say obey, it says honor. You see, the second reason that you should submit to your parents willingly with respect is not just because it is right, but because in viewing your parents in the right way, in treating them with love and respect, it is what brings blessing into your life. That's what the verse goes on to tell us. You see, the way that you treat your parents will have an effect on how God chooses to bless you. The path to a vibrant, full life lies in pleasing God, pleasing the God who has made you and placed you within the family unit. The one who has provided you Jesus as the solution to your sin problem has put you in the bounds of an earthly family. Just to give you an example of what that might look like, if you were to turn to Luke chapter 2 and verses 51 and 52, or that section, you would discover Jesus as in the temple as a boy. And he's gone away from his parents. His parents are fraught with worry as to where Jesus has gone. And so they're asking all the family members that they're traveling with and all the crowd, you know, have you seen Jesus? And eventually they come back to the temple, right back to where they had left him. And there is Jesus in the temple. Really just wowing those who would teach him God's word, who should be teaching him God's word, as to just how incredible his understanding of God's ways were, just how he was grasping the truths that were being taught to him and asking more and more questions about it. Well, you remember that situation, and you scratch your head sometimes. Was Jesus being deliberately disobedient at that point? Was he deliberately doing that which had caused his parents upset and caused them concern? Well, we have to remember that Jesus was human. Wasn't it just divine? He was as much human as you and I, and he was learning things as he went along. And let me suggest to you that at that point, he learns an important lesson. He learns a lesson that obedience isn't about just about what you do, it's about the way that you do it. He was out to please his heavenly Father, and you might say, well, I want to please God. But, you know, sometimes I feel my parents aren't quite right. And Jesus' parents come and they challenge him. And they say to him, look, you've worried us. And Jesus responds to them and says to them, well, you knew that I ought to be about my Father's business, meaning his heavenly Father. But having said that, he then goes and does something. And this is what you read. He says, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. See, even Jesus had to learn that in order to honor his heavenly Father, he needed to honor his earthly parents too. Even when perhaps he might have thought he knew better. I wonder whether we're like that. Or whether, because we feel we know better, we dig our feet in and argue back. We need to be those that understand that that's not what we're called to do. We should be those who not only respond in love and grace, we should be those that respond immediately and do what's asked of us. And there may be cause after we've done what we have been asked to go back and to talk it through with mum and dad and say, well, why did you ask me to do that? And to suggest that there might be an issue behind there that needs talking about. But I tell you this, if you refuse to obey your parents, the likelihood of them listening to you, well, it becomes much less, doesn't it? Because they're seeing the immediate problem in front of them. But I want you to understand, those of you who are thinking, well, I've grown out of that situation now, that honouring your mother and father extends not just from your youth when you are a young child, but extends into your older age. And 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4 wants us to understand that actually, as children, we have a responsibility to our parents as they get older. It says, but if a widow, or we could add there, widower, has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. So as you grow older and your parents get frailer and they've spent all their time looking after you when you were young and needed your care, so as they get older, your responsibility towards them grows. Don't fall into the trap of just putting them somewhere out of the way, out of sight and out of mind. Actually, think about how you might honor them and seek to bless them and encourage them. That doesn't mean to say that they don't need care or help in that more formal way, but it does mean that you won't forget them when they're there, that you'll love them and show the same honor and love that they show to you in your youth. Second thing that I want us to see in the family dynamic is this whole business of fathers. So why are fathers singled out and parents in general not mentioned? Well, I want to suggest that in this passage it's looking at those in positions of authority and those who are in positions of submission. And so I'm suggesting to you that this is talking to parents, but is addressed to fathers as heads of the home. This applies to parents, but as the man is the head of the home, the authority under God, he directs his instructions primarily to be carried out by fathers. Well, as you read this verse, you might be tempted to think this is a plea to dads to not wind up their children. And a good example, Dave, I like your dad, he sounds good. But the reality of the situation is, this is much bigger than just the occasions at times when we as parents wind up our children, either by setting impossible standards and changing the rules when we feel like it, but actually it's something much bigger than that. It's about setting an agenda for their lives. It's about encouraging your children in the way that they walk and to do so in a right way. You see, you could be a dad who is gracious and kind, who is consistent in your approach, so you aren't one who trips your children up in the sense that you change your mind from one day to the next, but you are fairly consistent in the way that you live, so that your children know exactly what to expect and view you with great affection. Yet you could quite easily be setting your children up for an exasperated life And let me tell you for why. Because the do not and the do are opposites in this passage. So do not exasperate your children has or is equated to what you are then asked to do, which is to bring your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So it is not simply enough to be a good, consistent father. There has to be a teaching of God's ways in the way that you live. It's about not just the mechanics of parenting, but about the contents and the guide of parenting. So you could be a great father in the world's eyes, but in God's and in the welfare of your children fail miserably. And how could you do that? Well, you could do that by failing to take on board the need to model, to train, and instruct your children in God's ways. Children watch their parents. I don't know whether you've discovered this, but they watch with great interest to see what you will do. And even in your senior years, if you've got children, they're still watching you. They're still watching to see how you will respond. You see, there is an inbuilt desire to be like your parents, or to be like your dad in most particular, and to earn their approval. It causes no end of problems when a child feels that they cannot earn their dad's approval. There have been multiple studies on the influence of a father, or influence that a father has on his children, and all point to the fact that children take their lead from their dad in so many instances. And that influence can be good or bad, but it's real. So if you're a good dad, you lead your children in good ways, and if you're a bad dad, well, you lead them in bad ways. But the reality is your influence is very real. So much so that without it, and children that grow up without dads can find that they develop all sorts of emotional and behavioral problems. Now, those are overcomable, so I'm not saying that if you're a single parent, then all hope is lost. But what I am saying is that it has to be overcome. It has to be put into place, because without dad, it can become quite an issue in growing up, and multiple studies support that. So if there are inconsistencies then between what we say we believe and what we do, our children pick them up. My children love to find my weaknesses and remind me of them. Ah, but Dad, you said this and you did this. They watch, they see, they know. They remind me just how much I need Jesus every day. But that's the truth, isn't it? In every situation, whether we are children or whether we are parents, we need Jesus in every situation. We need him, and we need his advice, his love, and his generosity. And our children watch us. If we ascribe higher value to particular areas of our life than to others, our children see that too. If you carve time out of your life to do one particular thing, and your children see that that is what you do, and they see that that is what you value about above everything else, then that is what they believe that you trust in. And if that's not Jesus, there's a problem. So, dads, we need to take this book seriously. We need to get to grips with it, to know it inside and out. It should fuel everything that we do. It should speak to every situation that we face. Now, let me suggest to you that if you're a mum, you devour parenting books like nobody's business. I don't know about, certainly in this day and age, parenting books are, well, they're a penny a dozen, really. You can get parenting books of every persuasion that there are. And when you're a mum, what you do is you devour them. Why? Because you want to be a good mum. And you follow whatever fads or fashions that come around, and let's face it, they come around in quite swift turnover. We've had 7 children, and pretty much every time Liz has read a new book on parenting, there's some new way of looking at things, some new understanding, some nuance on it that will change everything and make you a radically new parent. And mums are voracious to get that information and to put it into place. Well, place, let me suggest then that mums, that is a good thing possibly, let me suggest to you that you ought to do so with the Bible as well. Because the best book, the best parenting book you will ever find is this one. It'll tell you how you should live before Christ. It'll tell you how you should be a good parent. It'll even tell you the do's and don'ts of parenting. And if you know Proverbs, Proverbs helps a great deal because that's written from the perspective of a son and a mum to, from a father and a mother to his son. And dads, we tend to roll our eyes and leave mums to all the reading, don't we? Oh, not parenting books again. Oh, what's new this year? But we didn't ought to be like that. We ought to be those who come again to this book and say, look, what does Jesus teach me on the subject of being a parent? We have responsibility before God to read this manual and to put it into practice in front of our watching children, to challenge the priorities that the world sets parenting by maintaining that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do you know that? If you don't get that bit right, the rest of it doesn't make any sense at all. You see, that's submitting to Christ. So, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Don't wind them up unnecessarily. But equally, don't set them up for a longer-term fall. Continually point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is their only hope. It is your only hope. It is the only way that it will work. Second thing that I want us to see, second big thing in this passage is the work dynamic, verses 5 through to 9. So just get into focus before we go further, the order of God's priorities. As we've come through Ephesians, you discover that personal relationship with Christ, including membership of his body, the church, is in its primary position. That husband and wife, that relationship follows second. That parent and children follow third. And guess what? Work comes fourth. God is more interested in how we deal with our relationships than the work that we do. Let me dare say it in those terms. Now, it's not to tell you go and give up your work, but it's to tell you that you do your work in the right perspective. It isn't the be-all and end-all that governs every other area of your life. In fact, it should be governed by your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, by the quality of your marriage, by your relationship with your children. And those things come before your work sphere. So, employee, verses 5 through to 8. We are concerned in this little section about our work ethic. Many of you, or perhaps now, do work with people who spend all their time bemoaning their situation. You know, you haven't got to work very far, in one place for very long, and you suddenly begin to hear all the problems about work life. The work is too hard. The rewards aren't high enough. The boss does nothing but enjoy all the perks. Yet when the boss walks in, you suddenly see everything change, don't you? Suddenly, the boss is the best bloke in the building, and everybody is busy, industrious, and getting on with all that they've been asked to do in order that they might win his favour. Well, the reality of life is this, that sin has ruined work. Work is a gift from God. It has been given to every one of us, and it is for our benefit. If you think that you're going to go through life without working, you need to get your perspective right, because God has given work for a specific purpose. It gives people a sense of worth and keeps them progressing in life. Very often, if a person loses their job, it's not long before they are despondent and struggling to motivate themselves to do anything. Unemployment is a difficult thing. And if you've ever been through unemployment, you know that probably better than I do. You see, work is good, but sin makes it hard. We know that because of the curse given in Genesis, don't we? Well, the gospel, Jesus dying for us, redeeming us from sin, means that we do not have to fall into the same sins of laziness, lawlessness, insolence as others. We in Jesus have the ability to redeem every work situation. So whatever your work situation is at the moment, Jesus can have great influence upon that. He can be the one who makes it what it is, or makes it a better area to serve him. So we work for a greater master. Therefore, we are not defined by the job that we do. That's one of the big problems in our world today. The reason that we can't find people to work in nursing homes is because no one wants to do the work. They don't see it as something to which they want to put their time and effort into. The reason why people don't want to be road sweepers or bin men or things that the world doesn't put great store in is because they ascribe their value to the job. The job that they do gives them the accolade that they feel that they deserve. So we work for a greater master. Therefore, we are not defined by the job we do, by the amount of money we earn, by the kudos accrued, or the career path that it gives us. Instead, we understand that our value is in Christ. He is the one who gives us value. Now, there's a song. It's not been around very long. Written by the Gettys, so we all love it already. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. As summer flowers, we fade and die. Fame, youth, and beauty hurry by, but life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. My value fixed, my ransom paid. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him, no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. Now, if I could sing solos, that would be a solo that I'd love to sing. See, the reality is, whatever you're doing at this moment in time, is you should be doing it for Christ. Not even for the boss that you're working for now. He might be the worst boss you've ever had. He might be the best boss you've ever had. But the way that you conduct your work life is not for him or her, but it is for Christ. Because he has valued you as one of his chief possessions. He loves you with a passion. And he told you how much you were worth to him when he sent his own son to the cross. So whatever job you do, feel free to do it for the glory of Christ. You can scrub a step for the glory of Christ. That might mean we've got some cleaner steps next time we go and have a look. So which in turn sets us free to be hardworking, conscientious, generous and full of grace in the face of hostility, knowing that our reward is not necessarily be here and now, because that's often what we're after, but will most certainly be eternal as our eternal boss, whose eye is never off us, sees that we live like Christ, even in that difficult situation. Now, let me just bring in here that obviously the difference between slave and free is the ability to change your job. If you're a slave, you're in that position for life. You might be able to earn enough money to pay your way out of it, but the likelihood is that you are stuck in that position forever, and you might feel a bit like that in the job that you're in at this moment. But even if you are free and you can choose the job that you go to next, you can choose to leave behind a boss that you struggle under, then even there you must be like Christ in the way that you leave. Even if they're horrible to you, you do not return the same. You show grace because that's what Christ shows to guilty sinners. You extend the hand of Christ in that particular situation. The last point I want to bring out in this passage is the employer. So the employee, you've got a servant, you're serving for Christ. But here is the employer who hasn't worked for a boss that's a pain. If I got you to put your hands up, you perhaps say, maybe you got away with that. Maybe you've never had a boss that wasn't a pain. I've had several. And probably so can say that about working for me. But almost all bosses at some point upset their staff, don't they? That's the reality. And if you're a Christian employer or a line manager, then you are to seek to be the best boss that you can be. The pattern for being the boss is God himself. How does God deal with us? Well, he deals with us fairly. He deals with us graciously. He encourages us. He gets alongside us. He seeks to enable us to do what he's asked us to do. And that's the pattern of a good boss, isn't it? One who does exactly the same thing. Exploitation, threatening, lining your own pocket by asking your employees to break the law. All these things are unacceptable. They're actually unacceptable in society these days, aren't they? But actually, we're called to go further than society does. We're called to be examples of grace and run our business along godly lines. We're to be those that go the extra mile and seek to win even our own employees for the Lord Jesus Christ, or those that are work under us, to point them to Jesus at the very least. And why should we do that? Well, because we should have the mentality, how can I honor God, not what can I get away with without being found out? The same is required of you as is of your employee. God is watching. He sees and he judges with impartiality. Will you trust him in your work sphere? Will you let him determine how long you work? Will you let him determine what parts of your work life you throw yourself into? Will you let him show you the plan of your life? Or will your work dictate everything else? That's the challenge, isn't it? So the Christian faith then, as we've come through this passage, we are beginning to understand isn't solely about what you believe, it's about living out what you believe. Every single area of this is looking at, you say you love the Lord Jesus Christ, well then show me in the way that you live. That's what James says, isn't it? James chapter 2 and verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. It's no good saying, I love Jesus, and then never ordering your life according to his plan. Because you show by not doing that, that you do not love Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong, we all struggle, and every one of us needs to repent of sins as we come across them. And sometimes God brings things to our forefront of our thinking that we've never thought about before, or that we've held strong opinions in the wrong way before. But God, in his grace, comes and he taps you on the shoulder and he says, look, you've got that wrong. All of life is about living for Christ in whatever situation you face. And then if you want society to change, then allow God to change you. And in God's grace, you might have impact upon others as you do the same. Let's pray.